Open your Bibles to John chapter 3. Sorry, radio room. Go to wipe my brow and forget the mic is there. It's summertime. I may get back to the place where I'm starting to wear a headband while I preach. We'll see. On vacation, the point is to leave behind all of the demands and distractions and the problems and the concerns that normally consume your attention, but you don't take a vacation from your faith. Often when my wife and I are gone on vacation, I want to somehow shove aside all of the, I'm not talking so much about local church experience, but just the experience of living as a Christian in today's world, and shove aside for a while all of the controversies, the conflicts, the issues, the challenges, and the complications that come with living as a Christian in our day. And I want to somehow just get back to basics, to that simple, powerful faith that we first experienced when we believed on Jesus. Or more to the point, I find myself wanting just to get back to Jesus himself. Now, I had heard and even told a version of this story for years. It wasn't inaccurate. It just wasn't complete. I've learned more details about how it happened. The name Karl Barth, B-A-R-T-H, may not be familiar to you. He was a Swiss theologian. He died in 1968. He was considered one of the 20th century's most prominent theological minds. While there are things that he taught that you and I must disagree with, nevertheless, Barth rejected the predominant liberal, unbelieving theology of his time, and he moved back to a much more biblical, orthodox position. Now, in theological circles, there are constantly debates and disagreements and issues, and we have to be careful that the current debates are not allowed to undermine or carry us away from the beautiful truths of the gospel. Karl Barth was in the United States for a series of lectures in 1963. He lectured first in Chicago and then at Princeton, New Jersey. During a discussion period after one of his lectures, someone asked him a typically American question. It was this, quote, "Dr. Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind?" And this learned theologian, who had provoked so much controversy and debate in theological circles, he paused for quite a long time. He looked down, considers his answer, and finally he raised his head, and with a quiet, childlike simplicity, he looked at the man who asked him the question and he said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I found myself on vacation wanting to clear away all of the controversies and complications and the issues and the stuff that life can throw at you. And I just wanted to get back to Jesus. I kept thinking about how I learned of Jesus, especially from my grandmother and from my mother, from my Sunday school teachers, and from my preacher. I thought about how even as a child, I was struck by the person of Jesus. I was drawn to him, compelled by him, feeling his love, and learning to love him in return. Now, I have wanted for the past several years to find what's called a harmony of the Gospels in the English Standard Version. This is the version of the Bible that we give away here at the church. And if you haven't gotten one, you take one. If you know one who needs a Bible, you take it and give it to him. I've said before, the seed shouldn't stay in the sack. But having read from it for now many years, I wanted a harmony of the Gospels. A harmony of the Gospels places all four Gospels side by side in chronological order, and it allows you to read the story of Jesus in its fullness. And while I was on vacation, I finally found a version, not a hardback or paperback copy. I found a version in the Olive Tree Bible Study app for my iPad, and I purchased it. And I began reading from it a little bit every day along with the rest of my Bible reading. And it's just because I hate to say I need a little more Jesus. I need a lot more Jesus. I just want Jesus. I want more Jesus. And I thought back to how I had first believed in Jesus. It was a vacation Bible school. And I went forward during the invitation. They took me to a little Sunday school room, a little cubicle full of, you know, old and sometimes bent metal chairs. And the associate pastor came in. He rented a house from my grandparents, a double that they lived in the other part. And his name was Duke Herring. And he knelt beside me by that metal folding chair. And he opened his Bible to John 3:16. And he read it to me, and then he told me this. He said, David, you can put your name in place of the word whosoever. And then he read it to me like this. For God so loved David that he gave his only begotten son, that if David believes in him, he would not perish but have everlasting life. Now there were still a great many things that I had yet to learn, and many things that I did not understand. But on that day, I understood in that moment two truths for the first time. First of all, I understood that God loved me. And second, I understood that Jesus died for me. And I began to love Jesus because I learned that he first loved me. I'll be honest, it took me many years after I entered the ministry before I could bring myself to preach on John 3:16. Now, I quoted it a lot. I quoted from it when I preached on other things. But I could never bring myself to preach from this verse. I just didn't feel worthy of it. I still don't. This verse is the highest mountain peak in all of the Word of God. D.L. Moody used to call it the gospel in miniature. And when I finally did preach on it, I came up with one outline that summarized for me its four great eternal truths. That there is a God and he loves you. God had a son and he died for you. God made a promise and it's meant for you. And there is a choice and it's up to you. I've preached that message many times over the years and I will preach it again. But one day on vacation as I was waking up, I lay there and I thought about Jesus and I thought about my conversion and I began to think about John 3:16. And as the psalmist said, as I meditated, the fire burned. And I began to see that this simple, powerful verse, only 25 words in the King James Version, teaches us some very profound truths about God. Let me share them with you. If you want to know what God is like, you look to Jesus. You listen to Jesus. And here we have, probably in Jesus' own words, when John, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, was writing his gospel, he would quote from Jesus and then often he would go into explanation. And sometimes it's hard to tell exactly where Jesus' words leave off and John, the apostle's words, begin. But either way, God the Holy Spirit made sure that these words were here to tell us in a concise revelation about the nature of God. And the first thing we could learn from this verse is that God is a living God. Jesus said, for God. He is a living God. That is to say, he exists. He really is there. Jesus, even among unbelievers, has an incredible reputation. I can't remember which one. I think it was Albert Einstein who said that he is drawn to the Nazarene. He never made a profession of faith, either as a Jew or as a Christian. He did believe in God. We'll get to that in a moment. But he said, I am drawn to the character of the Nazarene. You can't be drawn to someone's character if you think they're a liar. Jesus told us about God. Now, the Bible doesn't begin with the arguments for the existence of God. It begins with the fact of the existence of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the Bible contains for all of us to see the record of how people from the very beginning turned away from God and turned away to other things. And it doesn't have to be an image you bow down before. Anything that you put in God's place in your life is an idol. I once made an idol out of that thing back there. It nearly ruined my life, but for the grace of God, it would have. Anything, anyone you put in the place of God becomes an idol. Sometimes we saw from the Bible that they wanted to add other things alongside God. When I was in Israel in the ruins of an ancient Israelite home, there to our astonishment, we saw an altar, a home altar. And the Israelites were forbidden to worship anywhere except at the temple in Jerusalem. But there was an altar, and it was used to worship other gods. Now, often these ancient Israelites would continue, they thought, to worship Jehovah God, and they just would worship other gods alongside of them, gods of their neighbors, you know, the Canaanites and so on. And they probably thought that they were sophisticated and tolerant and wide-minded. But mixing poison with healthy food doesn't make you sophisticated. And we should be intolerant of those things that would poison our souls. Now, sometimes they replaced God with other gods and turned away from him completely to worship these other gods and goddesses. The Bible calls both of these things spiritual adultery, being unfaithful to the true and living God. Now, I've seen some of these images that the ancients worshiped, and I have to say, I was underwhelmed. At the Oriental Institute of the University of Chicago, I've seen images of Baal, the fearsome Canaanite god of thunder. I saw several of them. They were in a case. I had to look down. To my surprise, they were about 3 or 4 inches tall. This is what was called household gods in the Old Testament. They were about the size of toy soldiers. How convenient it must be to worship a god that you could put in your pocket. And then in Nashville, Tennessee, there's a full-scale replica of the ancient Parthenon of Athens. This grand columned building, not made of marble but concrete, because after all, we are Americans, was built in 1897 for the Tennessee Centennial Exposition. And in its central courtyard, it houses a 42-foot high statue of the goddess Athena. Now, when we were there a few years ago, I confessed to feeling some small amount of trepidation as we were about to enter the central courtyard where the image was. I wondered if it would be fearsome and intimidating. And we got in there and I looked up at that and I almost laughed out loud. To my surprise, and this will date me a little bit, but it looked like nothing more than a 42-foot high Cupid doll. Nevertheless, I did feel a chill when I looked over and there was a 10 or 12-year-old girl with her mother, and I know she was just pretending and having fun, I suppose. But when this little girl bowed down before the image as though she were worshiping it, it made a chill run up and down my spine. It bothered me. Now, both of these images that I just described to you have one thing in common. They aren't alive. Whether 4 inches or 42 feet, every night the lights go off, the doors are locked, and the images of Baal and Athena remain right where they are, motionless, soundless, lifeless. But the Bible presents to us the true and living God, Thessalonians calls him. Exodus 3 calls him the great I am. He said, this is my name. I am that I am. Who are you, God? I am. The God who exists above, beyond, and apart from his creation has commanded us in the Ten Commandments, the second commandment, not to make images of him, because there is no image that can begin to capture the grandeur, the greatness, and the majesty of God. But the existence of God is reflected in the creation of God. Isaiah 6:3 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. We drove a little over 1,000 miles one way. I think I told somebody 1,100 miles. Depends on how sorry I was feeling for myself. Just to get to my wife's Aunt Sue, her house in Florida. It was a wonderful time, and every day there for 5 days in a row, we would get up in the morning and have breakfast with Aunt Sue. It's wonderful to be with her. She's the only mother we got left. Then we'd change into our swimsuits, and then we would load beach chairs and towels and a cooler full of food for, 5 days. I kept telling her, we're just going to be there for a few hours. Then we'd drive about 20 minutes to the beach. Then we feeding the parking meter and then lugging all that stuff from the car and walking over some days that really hot sand. And the sand just gets everywhere. I had sand in places I didn't know I had places. And all of that is a hassle to a varying degree until you see the ocean. Until you see it and you hear it and standing in it and looking at it, listening to the roar and the crash of the waves, and suddenly you're quiet, you're overwhelmed by it. We stood side by side that first time, looking out into the ocean, the vastness of it. And my wife said, finally, I think God gives us oceans so we could know what majesty is. And yet an atheist can look at that same scene and continue to deny any evidence of God. And yet God, with no sweat on his brow, declares the whole earth is full of my glory. We see evidence of design everywhere we look. At the subatomic and atomic levels, we get glimpses of the structure of all things, and we can't comprehend how they hold together. And the Bible says, by him all things consist. By him all things hold together. We have discovered that a single living cell is more sophisticated and complex than the most advanced computerized factories that human beings can build. From the structure of plants to the Earth's delicately balanced ecosystems to the position, the precise position of our planet in our solar system to the precise position of our solar system in our galaxy, and the mind-boggling universe-spanning patterns formed by the billions of galaxies themselves. The evidence of incredible, intricate, astonishing design is everywhere. No less a scientist than Albert Einstein said that though he held to no particular religion, he said the universe displays evidence of a great mind behind it all. He said it would be like a child walking into a library filled with books. The child might feel some confusion, but it would know on some level that someone must have written all of this. Mathematician and physicist Freeman Dyson said, quote, as we look out into the universe and identify the many accidents, his word, the many accidents of physics and astronomy that have worked together for our benefit, listen to this. He said, quote, it almost seems as if the universe must in some sense, have known that we were coming. And yet people can look at all of this and still deny the existence of God. The Apostle Paul said, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. There's a mountain in New Hampshire, I believe it is, the old man of the mountain. And if you stand in a certain place, you can see a profile and you can say, yeah, that's amazing. That looks like an old man. But you can look at it from other angles and it doesn't look like anything. You go to Mount Rushmore and you see those colossal statues of the heads of those four presidents. And even a child can look at it and know someone made that. It's no accident. And the creation declares God is there. Jesus told us about the living God. When we see Jesus, we see the living God. God is a living God. Second, God is a loving God. For God so loved the world. This means that God is not a thing or a power or a force. A thing cannot love. A force cannot love. Only a person can love. God is a person. God loves. And God is passionate in his love. He so loved, Jesus said. And his passion is deep and it's fierce and it's joyful. And like any young man in love, it causes him to do things sometimes that we can scarcely believe. And we see that especially when we look at Jesus. And God's love is vast. He so loved the world. People struggle often with the question, does God love me? And the answer to that is, are you in the world? Are you part of the world? The answer to that is yes, then you're included. Yes, God loves you. You can put your name in place of the word world as well as the word whosoever. He is a loving God, but we cannot separate the fact that God is loving from the fact that he is a giving God. He is a living God, a loving God, a giving God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You cannot separate God's loving from his giving. Early in his ministry, James Montgomery Boyce, who was for 30 some odd years pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he said he became fascinated by the subject of God's love, and he studied the entire Bible on that subject. And he said he discovered something that was very compelling. He said, in the New Testament, there is scarcely a verse that speaks of God's love that does not also speak about the cross of Christ in the immediate context. You cannot separate the love of God from the cross of Christ. How do we know that God loves us? It can't be because our circumstances are good. Sometimes they are good, but sometimes they aren't. And if you're relying on your circumstances, there will be many times you think God must not love me. It can't be because human beings can love each other sometimes a little bit, because let's be honest, sometimes we hate each other an awful lot. If that's the evidence for God's love, it's scanty. It can't be that we know God loves us because this world is beautiful and spectacular. It is. But sometimes it turns treacherous. As entranced as we were with the ocean, as we stood there and we didn't swim in it as much as get slapped around by it. But the lifeguards would warn us and there were signs up, beware of rip tides, and it can kill you. And there are things such as earthquakes and tornadoes and tsunamis. If we're relying on looking at this planet for evidence of God's love, sometimes that evidence seems to fail us. None of those things suffice. We know that God loves us because he gave his one and only, unique, one-of-a-kind Son to die on the cross for us. The cross of Christ declares the love of God for us. God's giving is self-sacrificing as well. It isn't just that he gave his only son for us. The mystery of the Trinity spills out here. The astonishing truth at the heart of Christianity is that God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then John the Apostle said, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is that Word. Jesus Christ is God. God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God himself gave himself to pay the price for our sins. This was foretold in the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And the Bible says, "Greater love has no one than this, than that someone laid down his life for his friends." This is how God loved us. He is a giving God. His giving is self-sacrificing. He is a living God and a loving God and a giving God. He is a calling God. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever..." Loved ones, in our attempts to comprehend the God whose ways and thoughts are so far above our own, so says Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. In our attempt to understand him, we must never conclude that his invitations are not real or don't mean exactly what they say. God is a calling God. He is an inviting God. He calls you to himself. He invites you near to him. God called Adam and Eve after they had disobeyed him. The Bible says, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" It's not that God didn't know. He wanted Adam and Eve to know that he loved them enough to come for them, to call to them. Sometimes people won't come to God because they have a sense of their own sin. How many times over the years I've heard someone say, "You just don't know what I've done." Oh, God has a response to that. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." God calls you. In the last chapter of the Bible, there are echoes of the call of God. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. God is an inviting God. He invites you to come to him. He's a calling God. He's calling today. Will you hear his voice? Will you come to this God who is calling you? But he's not only a calling God, he's a demanding God. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him." Now, in one sense, God made it easy for us to come to him. Even a child who wants to come to Jesus cannot be prevented. His parents may forbid him to go to church. Her family may ridicule her and take away her Bible. Teachers and schoolmates may bully and intimidate you and try to keep you from trusting and following Christ. But no one on earth can prevent you from putting your faith in Jesus if that's what you want to do. The Bible does not say whoever goes to church or whoever reads the Bible or whoever does good things. The Bible simply says whoever believes in him. But having said that, don't you dare make the mistake of thinking that believing in Jesus is nothing. Believing means to depend on completely. It means to accept what Jesus said about himself without reservation. It means to give yourself to him wholeheartedly, holding nothing back, just exactly as a husband and a wife commit to one another in a wedding ceremony. It means to trust Jesus, to love him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Believing is a simple thing, but don't you ever dismiss it as easy or unimportant. Believing in Jesus when it involves your heart as well as your lips changes everything. Believing in Jesus will change your life. It's supposed to. Sometimes a bride or a groom will say all the right things in a wedding ceremony, but then be unfaithful to their spouse right from the very beginning. I performed a ceremony some years ago where the bride just sort of giggled and snickered all through the vows. That marriage didn't last very long. It's obvious that the commitment they professed wasn't something they possessed. The words they said didn't really indicate what was in their heart. But sometimes I meet couples who have been married 50, 60 years. I've yet to meet a perfect couple with a perfect marriage, but I have met imperfect couples who made a deep, lasting, life-changing commitment to each other. My wife and I aren't perfect. We can't have a perfect marriage because I'm in it. But I believe in her, and she believes in me. I trust her, and she trusts me. We are committed to each other. And husbands and wives, we must guard that commitment. In our day, more than ever before, imperfect as we are, people need to look at Christian marriages and see a picture of how God loves his people and how Christ loves the church. This is a picture of believing in God. It's a picture of believing in Christ. Believing is not an easy, insignificant thing. It involves your whole being, your whole life, giving your trust and your faith and yourself to Jesus Christ. God isn't demanding much. He's demanding it all. He wants all of your heart and all of your soul and mind and body, just like a husband or a wife wants that kind of commitment from their mate. It's a simple thing. And no one on earth can keep you from Jesus if you want to come to him. But it is not a game, and it involves more than just repeating some words. Jesus wants your heart. He wants you to believe in him, to trust him with all of your heart. He demands this of you because he loves you, and he wants your love in return. And then this God is a saving God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Jesus used the word perish before when he was describing what would happen when you put new wine that was still fermenting into old dry leather wineskins. The wine inside would expand and the brittle dry leather wineskin would burst. And when it had burst, newer versions say it was destroyed. The King James Version said it perished. The word meant it was ruined for use and unable to fulfill the purpose for which it was made. A wineskin was made to hold wine. When it's ruined and no longer able to fulfill the purpose for which it was created, the only thing left to do with it is to throw it out. A human being was made to be in a relationship with God. We can ruin ourselves for that purpose by spending all of our lives saying no to God and telling him to leave us alone. And if we die in rebellion like that to our Maker, we are ruined. We are no longer able to fulfill the purpose for which we were made. Hell is the junk heap of the universe. Hell is where God honors the choices that you made. Hell is where people who spend all of their lives saying to God, "Leave me alone," finally get their wish. Hell is where you perish. The Christians talk about being saved. Why do we do that? We talk about being saved because the Bible talks about being saved. We talk about being saved because Jesus talked about being saved. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So what do we need to be saved from? You say, well, obviously we need to be saved from hell, but it goes deeper than that. It's more than that. Loved ones, we need to be saved. Every human being needs to be saved from God's just judgment on our sins. Modern men and women bristle at the thought that anybody would condemn them for anything they want to say or do. In the current mood of our times, it's not enough to say live and let live. People get in your face and demand that you not only let them do what they want, but you must approve of what they're doing as well. The Bible says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Somebody challenged me once by saying, "So you're telling me that a Buddhist who's a good person, when he dies, is going to go to hell just because he or she doesn't believe in Jesus?" The answer to that question and that challenge is this: no one goes to hell for not believing in Jesus. Jesus is the only way to be saved. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." But if you reject Jesus, then God has no choice but to judge you by your own life and your own works and deeds and words. And the Bible says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. People go to hell when they reject Jesus and thereby demand that God judge them on the basis of their own works. And none of us can live up to God's standards. We can't even consistently measure up to the standards we set for ourselves. But God is a saving God. He doesn't want you to perish. That's why He gave His Son. He isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then finally, according to Jesus, God is a life-giving God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. This isn't just never-ending life. That sounds like a nightmare sometimes, doesn't it? This means a different quality of life. Literally, it means the life of the age to come. It's the kind of life only God can give. It is God restoring to human beings what died inside of us when we sinned against Him. It is God preparing us for the age to come when He will restore what we lost in Eden by sinning against Him. And now we've come full circle, because only a living God can be a life-giving God. And Jesus, the Bible says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly." Come to Jesus, receive this life, then live this life for Him. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. We come now to a few moments of prayer. And it may be that there's something you've heard in the message this morning that has moved your heart and you need to talk to God about it. It may be that there's something else that you're burdened about that you need to come and pray for. Maybe it's someone else that you're burdened about that you need to come and pray about. Maybe you'd like to come and have a word with me and a word of prayer. Maybe you'd like to pray with a brother or sister. This is our time to respond to God. We cannot hear the words of God without being affected. We either harden our hearts or we open our hearts to Him. Now, our Father in heaven, help us, we pray, to come back to the simplicity of Jesus, just Jesus, following Jesus, believing in Him, And thank you for all that you have done for us on the cross. This is a mystery. Holy Spirit of God, come and take these truths and make them live in our hearts. Cause each one of us to see our need of Jesus. And then cause us to see by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who died for us. If we've been a Christian for a while, help us to remember and to love you again, Lord Jesus, as we should. If we're not a Christian, may we see this morning that it's not church, it's not being religious, it's coming to Jesus, it's trusting Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.